The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Allow me to read from Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, everyone. In the late 90s, the musician Prince was wildly popular. His music was topping the charts with record after record, and his recording label began to get worried that he was making too many songs. They were afraid he might get to the point where there were so many Prince songs out there that people would stop buying new ones. And so Warner Brothers acted and put a stranglehold on his releasing all these songs. And Prince, not one to be controlled, wrote the word slave on his cheek and tried to draw attention to this problem. However, he didn't really get the attention on the issue that he wanted until he did something much more drastic. Prince legally changed his name to an unpronounceable, meaningless symbol and became known as the artist formerly known as Prince, or just the artist. And so I open with this story this morning because I think it's illustrative of our human tendencies towards despair and our desperation to escape from circumstances that feel utterly painful and broken to us. Because you see, Prince felt the grip of his label on his career, his music, and you could even say on his glory. And so he chose to lose that glory that was all tied up in his name so that he could be free. And so in the wake of that decision, his recording label Warner Brothers still owned his most popular music, albums, and all the glory he'd accrued leading up to this decision. We're talking Purple Rain, 1999, and Sign of the Times. All of that had gone to the label and no longer belonged to the artist formerly known as Prince. And so he had to rebuild. He had to rebuild his career. And while many parts of it were successful afterwards, he never achieved that same level of glory. And though he wrote this song before all of this took place, I think these lyrics do a good job of showing the kind of despair that comes when you feel that pressure from the world coming in, and it seems like there's no way out. And so this is from the opening to his song, 1999. He says, I was dreaming when I wrote this. Forgive me if it goes astray, but when I woke up this morning, could have sworn it was Judgment Day. The sky was all purple. There were people running everywhere, trying to run from the destruction. You know, I didn't even care. And this type of resignation and despair in the face of destruction and a loss of glory is exactly what the Israelites, I think, were feeling at this time that we're looking at here in Haggai 2 this morning. They had just gotten back to Israel after about 50 years in captivity. And they had to rebuild homes. They had to rebuild the temple. They had to rebuild their shops, their city, their walls, everything. And it was exhausting. And so what happened in Haggai 1, we saw that the people had turned to their little slice of life and ignored the temple that was falling into disrepair. They just focused on what they could control, what they could fix, and what they could do, and what they saw as the immediate next step. They just had to get through today. They just had to get through this, just to get to the next thing. And so Haggai had been sent to get the Israelites back on track and to help reset those priorities, because they'd neglected the temple. They'd neglected the home and the center of worship that their entire nation had been built around. They'd neglected the home of their God. And so this morning, I want us to see that just like the Israelites returning to their homes, we long to experience our own sense of former glory. Yet also like them, we struggle to see the glory of God in our present moment. What we have now doesn't satisfy us. And ultimately, if we can persevere in faith, I believe that we will one day see God's glory displayed in unimaginable beauty. So our three big points, our former, our present, and the future glory. And to begin, we have to ask this question. What is our former glory? And what was the former glory that the Israelites were longing for? And so to answer that, I want to go back to Haggai 2 and read from the passage. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. He said, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of its people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And so why is this temple as nothing in their eyes? Well, of course, the obvious answer is that it's ruined and broken. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians came in, destroyed Solomon's temple, and displaced the majority of the Israelites out of their homes. And they were sent off to Babylon, where they were held in captivity for decades. But this temple was this bastion of strength and the glory of God on display. And yet, almost overnight, it was destroyed. So how could it have been this great a place? I mean, honestly, how glorious could it have been if it was taken down so easily? And to see that, I'm going to turn to the other passage of scripture I have printed here. We're going to look at 1 Kings and the process of building the temple and what all was going into this place that had made it such a special center of worship. And so here we see King Solomon, son of the beloved King David, speaking to the king of a contemporary nation near Israel. And he's telling them that after all these years under his father's reign, it is finally time for Israel to build the temple of the Lord. He says, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I shall set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.'" War is over. Peace reigns in Israel, and the Israelites stand victorious. And so now it is time to rebuild, to build for the first time, the house of the Lord. And so right after this section, for 102 verses, the writer of 1 Kings goes on to describe the process of building the temple. He describes the rich artwork and the materials and all the time and effort and energy that was poured into making this home for God's name the most beautiful and magnificent that it could possibly be. And I mean, we've seen places like this. Think pictures of the Sistine Chapel or some of the other great European cathedrals. Maybe even St. Patrick's Cathedral or the Washington National Cathedral here. This is the type of beauty that was there, and it was all for the purpose of displaying God's glory. And then, of course, we have another moment that occurs right after the building itself has been completed that is even more special than everything that has come before. Because then, once it was completed, the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The priests couldn't do their job. They couldn't even stand in this place that had just been built because the glory of the Lord was filling it up and pushing everything else out. His glory was so potently present and obvious. And after all this time of it being lugged around in this case, put inside of a tent, it was finally where it was supposed to be this whole time. I mean, imagine this place filled with beautiful things. All the glory and work and wealth of Israel poured into this one place. So much detail that you could spend days staring at it and still not see everything. And then after centuries of oppression, war, strife, sin, judgment, plagues, death, and being surrounded by enemies, at last, the presence of God comes and fills this place, and they have rest. Generations of people have fought and died and been enslaved that they might one day worship God not in a tent, but in a home befitting His majesty. His supremacy over any other thing that might otherwise try to rule God's people. Because this is the glory that they are remembering here in Haggai 2. And so how do they respond? The temple is completed and the king himself leads his people in adoration and worship now that God's presence fills this place. Verses 22 to 25, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You've kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. I mean, you can almost hear the sigh of relief that these people must have been feeling when this was all done. It's finished. And then it was obliterated. In a moment, everything that they had worked for, all the glory of Israel, all the glory of God that was on display at the height of King Solomon's power, was dashed and crushed and ground into dirt. And almost overnight, from how the story seems to tell it, the temple went from glorious to gloryless. And all that was left is this crippled, dilapidated structure amid what has become the graveyard of the city of the Lord. There's no more peace. There's no more riches. There's just defeat. And maybe as I say this, you can feel a little bit of that hollowness, that sense of defeat that these people must have felt in Haggai as they looked on what many of them had known as the shining jewel displaying God's glory to the nations. Because I think this mindset holds true for all of us at some point in our lives. And what I'm talking about is that moment when you encounter those things in life that twist your guts like nothing else can. And in those moments, it's nearly impossible to have any sense of hope. And you know what I'm talking about. It's that moment when you get that phone call or you see the text. Maybe you were expecting it. Maybe you were dreading it. And maybe you weren't. Maybe you're confused. And as you're reading or listening, everything inside of you starts to tense, waiting for the words you know you're coming until finally it hits you and you feel death in the depths of your soul. That sense of utter wrongness at something in the world that makes you turn inward and brings out those body-racking sobs and pain. And if you haven't experienced that kind of suffering, then odds are you will. However, maybe you don't react with utter despair in those moments. Maybe rather than let yourself be hurt by the world and by the circumstances that you're in, you might choose to just accept this is the way it'll be. One of my favorite authors puts it like this. Maybe you see yourself as a realist. Maybe you've never been an optimist. Maybe you see the world as it is, or maybe you at least try to. Because life gets disappointing if you keep your hopes up. But that's a problem, though, when the truth you see is so terrible and hopeless. Because either path, anguish or cynicism, both lead to despair. And suffice it to say that this is the kind of stuff we're talking about in Haggai, because despair comes out most strongly when we experience our deepest losses and our strongest senses of cynicism. And in some sense, what could be worse than losing the one thing that stood as that castle, that pillar of hope and light amid horrendous circumstances? And yet, even in this moment, if it looks like God has abandoned his people, and if you have had that feeling of not just thinking, but honestly knowing that God has abandoned you, well, to that, he is still holding true to his word, both for the Israelites in this passage and for us today. Because in all of our moments of greatest suffering, he is still there. And if you look back at the passage from 1 Kings, you'll see in verse 46 that Solomon asked the Lord for one more thing after he dedicated the temple. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Well, that sounds familiar. Because this is exactly what happens to the Israelites when they're brought into the Babylonian captivity. They'd sinned, the kingdom was split in two, the northern kingdom had been eaten by Assyria, and Babylon comes in and eats it all. Solomon almost seemed to know this was going to come. But whether he did or not, I think that the situation here holds true not just for the Israelites when they're captured, because Solomon himself eventually figures out what all the glory he could accrue would lead to. And the Israelites here in Haggai are coming smack up against the truth of Solomon that he shares in the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 2, he says, verse 2 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Because like I said, whether through anguish or realism, in the core of our being, we know that the lives we live quickly become meaningless when we encounter the worst things this sinful world can throw at us. So in some sense, it's no wonder that we long for that former glory, that life we had before the pain we know now. Whether that's the loss of God's presence and the beauty of the temple, or the loss of something else you and I have experienced directly. We long for the ignorance of what it felt like to not have to know this pain. For, as the psalmist put in our call to worship, to be able to experience the glad shouts and songs of praise again. We long to be able to be hopeful again when we know just how meaningless and idealistic hope is. We long for joy when we feel despair. We long for that former glorious time. And when we get into that mindset of despair and longing, we miss the glory that's right in front of us. But what could this be? I mean, how could there possibly be anything glorious about our present moment when we experience that depth of suffering? Well, it's tempting to think that those moments of pain and loss must be what life is truly going to give us. And when we ask the question of why do we exist in these dark moments, the answer comes quickly: to suffer. This is the heart condition of despair. Our meaning and purpose become hopelessly entangled with our sensation of loss. and to take a bit of a different look at despair, I think even if you're not thinking about some moment of truly deep anguish in your life, I think we all have plenty to despair about right now. I'm up here preaching to a smaller crowd of you, all spread out and kept away and isolated from each other. I'm up here preaching with my mask on. We all will leave here and have to navigate the difficulties of being safe and following the laws and not falling into depression and anxiety out of loneliness. And we've been doing this for a year. And very few, if any of us, have memories of another time even remotely like this. It is incredibly tempting to look at all this nearly a year after it begun and say, is there even a point? I've been there. There are things I've worried about that I never imagined would be an issue in my life. I take so many things for granted, and in having so many of them ripped away at once and kept away is incredibly defeating. There's a part of me that just wants to say, well, I guess if this is all I can really hope for in life, why even bother? Why stress? Why think about it? Why not just do my own thing? But a different author I also love frames despair in a little bit of a different light. And he says that when your answers lead you logically to despair, you don't have the wrong answers, you have the right answers to the wrong questions. And this is why God continues in his message to Haggai in chapter 2 with a very different bent to what he knows the Israelites are feeling. After he's pointed out their selfishness and focusing on themselves ahead of God's home in chapter 1. Because he continues on in verses 4 through 5, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Yet now be strong. And again, be strong. And again, be strong. I mean, in some sense, it almost sounds cruel. Don't you see how meaningless and hopeless this is, God? How can we possibly be strong in these circumstances? You can almost hear in the response God saying, you're right, you can't. And yet I am with you. God responds to our right answer, that we are indeed hopeless on our own, with a different question. Aren't I the Lord of hosts? Didn't I make a covenant with you when you came out of Egypt? Isn't my spirit still in your midst? Has any of that changed? Well, no. So fear not, and despair not, because if you were on your own, yes, you would fail. Indeed, you did fail. That's why you ended up in captivity in the first place. So despair if you're on your own, but remember that you're not on your own, and you never have been. I left off the end of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 because in the same breath that he prays that the Israelites would be taken away captive if they sin, he prays something very different. Solomon asks God to do something more. He says, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. It's no wonder Haggai calls these people who are experiencing despair and pain to repentance in chapter 1. Because they're missing what God is fulfilling the exact thing that Solomon prayed so long ago in this very moment. God's glory is eminently present in this moment for them. And if the Israelites could only see the beautiful, precious, good glory of God that is standing in the middle of them right now, that brought them back to this land that they had no power to take back on their own, then they might be able to move out of despair into hope. Because God has heard their plea. He's maintained their cause. He has given compassion to those who carry them captive, and he has brought them home. And that doesn't mean it won't be work. I mean, sin has consequences, and this corrupted world leads us to despair for a reason. Life sucks a lot of the time. And we would be wrong to say that wasn't the case, or to pretend that things are good when they're not. Because these moments of intense anguish can lead us to despair and cynicism, but they can also lead us just as quickly to hope. These things, as David Pallison puts it, are significant but not determinative. What we experience in life shapes us and can even affect what is inside of us, but when we are pressed, what comes out is who we are deep down. It's not that these situations themselves are what drive our actions. It's what's motivating us and driving our hearts on the inside. Because if we tend towards despair or cynicism in those moments when we experience life's greatest pressures, then what we're seeing is the area or areas in which we're struggling to believe that God truly is in our midst, that his presence is with us. Because the pain and the hurt are inevitable in this life. And frankly, it is good for us to feel them in these awful times because they reveal just how wrong and broken things are. Yet we can persevere because of the present glory we now experience. There is a reason for us to press on. And this present glory for the Israelites was that Haggai and the other leaders were called to put God's plan into action. And their hope was that God spoke to them through Haggai, that God was revealing himself to be present in their midst in that moment. And for us today, it is that God speaks to us now through his word and through the testimony of his son, Jesus Christ, most powerfully on the cross and after his resurrection. And now it's easy in this moment to hear some kitschy, cheesy, just believe in Jesus and things get better. But that's not what this is. Because when God's glory came into the temple, it pushed the priests out. In other stories in the Old Testament, when people came in to experience God's glory, when they weren't supposed to, they burned and died. God's glory is a searing heat that reveals everything unglorious and sinful. And experiencing God's glory, even through Christ and the Holy Spirit, is not always a pleasant process. Yet we can trust in the goodness of that process because we have seen it play out time and time again. God continues to reveal his goodness even in the midst of our difficult circumstances. God is working for his good and ultimately for our good because our good is his good. And he's doing that work right now in our midst, just as he was for the Israelites here in Haggai 2. So what then is the end of that work? If it is so good, then what would this future glory be that could make all the pain of the process utterly worthwhile? And that brings us to our final point on the future glory that we're promised. And to see that, let's turn first to the end of our passage this morning in Haggai 2. Verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter shall be greater, and in this place I will give peace. Because though when the temple was first built, everyone thought the war was over, that wasn't at all the case, because in some sense it had only just begun. Because the war God was fighting and is winning is one not just for the sake of a temple, not one just for the sake of a people, but for the sake of the worship of all his people and for the expression of his glory. This is the fight that God is winning. And to express that glory and to show his person as the only thing ultimately worthy of our worship, he promises that he will make his house more glorious than anything that came before. No former glory can ever come close to the glory that is to come. And that process is not exactly a super pleasant sounding thing. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. He's taking what is his and he's uprooting the things that give us stability in our daily life now. He will uproot and shake and destroy everything we view as inevitable, whether that was Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome or the Soviet Union or China or the European Union or the United States. He will shake it all that the treasures of all nations shall come in. So if this is true, if there truly is something better coming, then when this temple is finally done, when the Israelites have worked, then as promised, they should finally be able to see the glory of God on display, and it should be awe-inspiring. Well, in the book of Ezra, just a short while later in the history of the Israelites, the temple is finally finished, and behold, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 of Ezra. The temple is done, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. God's steadfast love endures forever. Look, the temple is done. And the only people who knew the former glory weep. I mean, verse 13 is haunting. The joyful shout is indistinguishable from the people's weeping. What about this could possibly be glorious? Are these people just completely missing the point? Nothing about this glory is anything even close to the former, much less greater. God had lied to his people. And both groups of people are missing the point. And we have the advantage of hindsight. I mean, the assumption of the Israelites was that they would see the end of their work soon, and that the latter glory must be the second temple. But even this shadow temple of the original beautiful temple of Solomon is eventually destroyed. The temple formerly known as Solomon's will never have the same glory or prestige it had before. And so if the fulfillment of all this work isn't the latter glory God promises, what could it be? And arguably, we don't see it clearly until centuries passed and the promise is expanded on in the New Testament. And we have another set of people viewing another unglorious defeat at the hands of another empire. This time on a cross. And this group of people called by God falls into despair. The disciples watch the Son of God die and realize that they were stuck once again as yet another group of followers of yet another false Messiah. Yet again, hope is defeated. There's nothing joyful to be had. And yet we know Christ comes back. And not only does he come back, but he comes back in glory. And even as he ascends into heaven, a promise is delivered that he will come again. The latter glory is still on its way, and the plan has not been derailed. Instead, the present glory of God is even greater than the former glory. And yet it's still not the latter glory. And yet we're left in this moment in between these two things, commanded to be sent out to the ends of the earth to bring this present glory. The fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, making the only path to this greater latter glory. And I think the writer of Hebrews puts this latter glory in how we are to live, considering it best. He says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The thing that makes all the pain of life worth it is the reality of a coming kingdom that is unshakable, immovable, and utterly glorious. Common and John Legend wrote a song called When the Glory Comes that loosely relates to this future glory. Although their focus was more on earthly issues, I think the chorus is a beautiful cry for us to maintain the hope that we have in light of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because one day when the glory comes, it'll be ours. It will be ours. Oh, one day when the war is won, we will be sure. We will be sure. And we will be sure because hope and faith in things unseen will become seen. The latter glory that is greater than anything in the past we might hope for will become our present experience of glory. The war will be won, judgment will come down, anguish and suffering will be abolished, and rather than the cynical disinterest Prince had in his song, 1999, we will be able to shout and run to God in joy in that moment because his glory has come. And so we live in hope. We persevere in pain, and we look to the past not solely as wishful thinking, but as inspiration for something better that is to come. And so we are to live in hope and trust that it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that gives us the ability to understand that our work, that our lives, that the current pressing circumstances that we experience are utterly worthwhile. That they are not meaningless, but that there is purpose behind the pain. And so we wait. We wait and we trust that one day we will ultimately have the place of peace that we are promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that though our present circumstances may cause us to long for former glory, whether that is our perceptions of your glory or some sense of our own glory, of a, quote, better time in our lives. God, we pray that though this desire may come into our hearts, that we would not fall into despair. And not only that, Father, but we pray that you would help us to see the glory around us right now. That you are with us and that you have brought us together, your church, your body, as a testament to the glory that is coming. And in the midst of all that, God, you are completely and totally walking beside us in circumstances that might justifiably lead us to despair without you. You are our bastion, our ever-present help in trouble, and God, we pray that you would break in even now to help us hope in and to have faith that you will fulfill your promise to bring about this greater, latter glory in the coming of your new kingdom. So God, help us to live now as ambassadors of that future kingdom. Help us to be unafraid of the pain and hurt life inflicts, because we know the glory that is coming, that there is something utterly good, utterly worthwhile at the end of all of this, Lord. So Father, lead us not into despair, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.